the people to find out whether they were saved or not. And the diagnostic question is this. Say you died and you went to heaven and you met God. And if God were to ask you this question, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Most of the time, this is the answer that you get. I've actually asked these questions to the people, and most of the time, the answer that you get is, well, I think God should let me into heaven because I've been a good person. I have not been perfect, of course. Yes, there were moments when I was not that good, but overall, I think I'm above average. I've given to the charity. I've even gone to school, this church when I was little. And I take care of the people around me. And so I think I'm generally a good person. And so that's why God should let me into heaven. Now, when you hear something like that, we are supposed to assess, aha, that's a work-based answer, right? Not faith-based answer. And so that is the wrong answer. So we are supposed to evangelize, right? Tell them or teach them of the true gospel. The right answer that we are looking for was really this, they told me. The right answer is, well, God, you should let me into your heaven because even though I'm a sinner, your son died for me. I received him as my Savior and Lord. And because of what he has done for me and because of my faith in him, that is the only reason why I should be allowed into heaven. Faith-based the answer, right? And that's the answer that you want. However, it's been 20 years, and I know the Bible a little more, and I realize that even that answer is not complete. The faith answer is not complete. Because at that point, what if God were to ask you back, well, that's right, that's theologically correct answer, but show me an evidence of you trusting my son, Jesus. What proof do you have of you actually receiving my son as your Savior and Lord? Then what would you say? At that point, what you will have to say is, God, here is the fruit of my faith. Here is the outworkings of my faith. That's the evidence that I have for you. Now, to me, that's the complete answer. Now, don't believe what I say. Immediately, you should be thinking, does the Bible say that? If you ask that question yourself, then kudos for you. In verse 8 that we did not read, but we would have read if we kept on reading, this is what Jesus says. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. How do we prove ourselves to be disciples? By bearing fruit. What is fruit? Fruit is what we see, what comes out of the sap that is in us. And so the way we prove that we are saved is through the fruit that is really our good works. So from this, I draw up this summary. We are saved by faith, but we are judged by our fruit. This took me 30 years to figure that out. We are saved by our faith, but we are judged by our good works. Is that surprising? Good works? I thought we were all faith-based, right? Just believe in Jesus and you're good. Romans 2, 6 and 8. Again, don't believe my words. Believe the word, right? The Bible. Romans 2, 6 and 8 says this. If you can show that. There you go. God will repay each person according to their faith. No, it says according to what they have done, your works. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So if you do good, go to heaven. Do bad, go to hell. And then another verse, 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done. Things done while in the body, whether good or evil. So we are judged by what we have done, the good works and the evil works that we have done on this earth. However, that is not how we get saved. We get saved by trusting and believing in the finished work of Jesus. And that's why I gave you that summary. We are saved by faith, but we'll be judged by our good works, the fruit. So, if that is true, than the answer that was initially given by the unbeliever, right? The work answer. Well, I think God should let me in because I've been a generally a good person. Doesn't seem so wrong, does it? Because the Bible says that you'll be judged by your good works. And so if the person says, well, I've been a generally a good person, then you should be like, oh, yeah, you should go to heaven because according to the Bible, then, you know, you've been a good person, you should go to heaven. No. What is missing from that person's answer? What is missing is a faith, right? The motivator, the engine that makes this person a good person. That is what's missing. So we are saved by faith. We are saved when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and our greatest treasure. But how do you know that you have truly done that? It's when your life changes, when your life bears fruit. If there's no fruit, no faith. If there's no life change, then that faith that you say, that you believe, that you think you have in Jesus is not real. And James summarizes it, goes right to the heart, and says this, James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Obvious answer is no. And then verse 17, also faith by itself, if it is not, it does not have works, is dead. Right? So here's what I'm saying. For a person to say, I should go to heaven because I've been a good person, without faith, that person is dead. Right? Because he's just being good on his own, through his own willpower. He doesn't need Jesus, and we can only go to heaven by Jesus, through Jesus. But if another person says, well, I believe in Jesus, I received him as my Savior and Lord when I was in junior high in seventh grade during the retreat, right? And if that's all you've done, then I'm sorry, that's not a complete answer either. Prove to me how your faith is genuine, and then you should be able to say, here's a fruit of that faith that has been true of my life. You need both. You need. So here's how I can summarize it. What is true faith that saves? The true faith, the genuine salvific faith, is the faith that works. The faith that works. Not standing by self, but faith that results in good works is the one that truly saves. And that's exactly what Jesus said. In verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. If there's no good works, I'll cut it off and burn it. You go to hell if there's no fruit that comes from your life. You can say all you want that Jesus is your Lord, that you believe in him. But if there's no fruit, I'm sorry, you're a fake. Right? You're never attached. You were never saved to begin with. So the all-important question then is this. Two questions. What is the fruit? And second, how do we bear that fruit that proves that we are saved? So number one, what is the fruit that Jesus is talking about? It is what rises out of what has become true of us. It is an external sign of what is internally true. Okay? In other words, if we have genuinely trusted him and treasure Jesus above all things, it's the life change that inevitably happens. Think of an orphan who was abandoned and who was abused in the orphanage by all kinds of people, maybe going from home to home and always coming back to the orphanage, abandoned once again, and a lot of hurts were done to this person. How would he live his life, right? He would be stealing, he would be joining gangs, and he would be abusing others, and so on and so forth, right? Imagine this type of orphan one day was adopted by a loving couple, a patient couple who loved on this orphan, who accepted fully, completely into their sonship. Yes, of course, he will still have problems because of his old habits, but you can imagine that his life will have changed. If he truly feels that he's accepted and he's loved for who he is, and that they were never going to abandon him even if he has been bad, then his heart will slowly begin to change because he will accept himself as he is, because he's been accepted by somebody who will accept him as their son, right? So what took place is that his life will show the fact that he has received the love from the adoptive parents. And that is exactly what happens in a Christian's heart and soul. When we receive the fact that Jesus, right, the God of the universe, loves us so much that he did not spare his own son, right, when it trickles down and then really touches our heart with that fact that I'm completely accepted by this Father who is the creator of the universe, then your heart will begin to change and your life will show. And that is what we call the fruit, right? The fruit, the good fruit. Let me be a little more specific. What does this fruit look like? Well, good works, right? Good life, changed life, I've been saying. But are there more specific direct reference to this? Yes, there is. In Galatians 5:22, it spells out what that looks like, that changed life look like. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what a changed life looks like. A person who has been genuinely saved, changed by the love of Christ, will display these qualities through his life. That he will become more loving, for example. He will have joy in his life. He will have peace that passes all understanding. Why would he become more loving? Because he's been loved. And I've said this before. Only a person who's been loved can love other people. Right? If you have been imbued, infused with God's love, you can't help but leak that love wherever you go. If God poured so much love into you and you felt it, then wherever you go, that love will leak, that love will come out as fruit. Joy. You have this happiness about you. Not because that cute boy asked you out or that you got a promotion, external circumstances, but even when things go bad, that you know that ultimately that God has your soul and that you will have the earth as your inheritance in the end, right? We lost our church van. Somebody stole it, right? Again, praise probably the homeless person and then let him seek shelter in it for a while. But, you know, actually we got that van donated from another organization. So I figure, hey, God knows the very number of our hair, right? And the birds do not fall to the ground. A sparrow does not fall to the ground without him knowing. God knows that we are missing this. And if we need it back, then God will give it to us back. But it's just a reminder, right? Whatever things that we treasure can be stolen and be gone just like that. And I'm thankful even for that. I'm rejoicing in that, right? Peace. Peace that passes all understanding. Knowing that God is in charge of every single little thing. With 18 seconds left, University of Virginia in the NCAA tournament. This is not in the script, by the way, right? We are in the finals, by the way, for the first time in our history. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, just turn me off. But if you're an NCAA fan, March Madness, this is a huge deal, okay? UVA, that's my school, by the way. I'm not rooting for them just because I'm from Virginia, but that's my alma mater, right? Well, God knew that that ball was going to go in or not, because God makes every single decision. Every dice that is rolled in Las Vegas, the Bible says, God determines, right? And so if God determines all things, even a silly thing like a basket going in or not, then I can trust him, right? That I can have peace, that nobody will die without, oh, what? Right? God saying, I didn't mean that. Man, too late now. So I can have that peace that passes all understanding as fruit. Patience, another fruit. God's been so patient with me all these years, even though I've been so slow to change, that sometimes I want to kick myself, or sometimes I want to be somebody else, right? Because I wish I were different. I wish I could change more like Jesus quickly. But God is patient with me. And if God is patient with me, I can be patient with others. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. He's been so faithful to us, to our church, even though I have not been faithful. Gentleness, self-control. All these internal changes coming out through our external changes, right? Because God has infused us with his love and we have received him, and our identity, our significance, our importance, everything rides on what Jesus has done for me. How can I not change? How can I, what I say, what I do, how I spend my money, not change if that internal change has taken place? And that is what Jesus is calling it, fruit. So the fruit is a life change that happens as a result of internal belief that is Jesus is our all. Then, second important question, how do we bear that fruit? How do we bear love, joy, peace, kindness, that change, right? One word answer, abide. Abide. Abide in Jesus. John 15:4 says this, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So how do we bear fruit? Abide in Jesus. What is that? Abide. Other words that are used in other translations, to remain in Jesus, or to stay with Jesus, or to remain in the same place over a period of time. One commentator put it this way, to abide or to remain in Jesus has a deeper significance than simply to continue to believe in him. Although it includes believing in him, it connotes continuing to live in the association or in union with him. To abide in Jesus, to remain in Jesus that will bear fruit is to be in union or to be united, to become one with Jesus. That is probably the closest thing to explaining what true salvation looks like. If somebody asked me, what is being saved really mean? I would say it's becoming one with Jesus. It's union with Jesus. So Jesus explains, right, because he's talking to an agricultural people, and they understood the vine and the branches. But you and I are not farmers, and so we're not so familiar with this analogy, right? So let me use an analogy that may hit home with you a little more. Don't date Jesus. Marry him, is what Jesus is really saying. Okay, stop dating Jesus. Those of you who have been in a dating relationship, how does it normally go, right? You normally never marry the first person that you meet, right? Your first boyfriend never becomes your husband or wife. I'm sorry if this is your first girlfriend that you are, you know, happen to be in a relationship with. Chances are that that's not going to be your husband or wife in the future, right? You go through a bunch of them before you actually marry the one, right, if there's such thing. But think about yourself in the dating relationship. Usually what happens? At the end of the day, right, traditionally anyway, you go to your own homes. Don't you? And you have your own separate lives. And if it is convenient to both of you, hey, let's get together, right? Let's go on a date. Let's go do stuff. But at the end of the day, again, she goes to her home and you go to your house. Again, traditionally speaking, nowadays they go to the same house, right? And what's the point of marrying, right, if you do that? Anyway, so that's what you do. And then, right, at the same time, I'm sorry to say this is true, you always have one eye, right, open to the other people. Because there's a possibility that there might be somebody better for you out there. If there's any doubt in your head that maybe this is not the one, then you'll be looking elsewhere, and the other person is doing the same thing. And so, if you have a dating relationship with Jesus, well, you're staying with Jesus as long as he meets your needs, but as soon as something better or somebody else comes along that will meet your needs better, then you're out of there. You abandon Jesus, right? That's a relationship a lot of Christians have with Jesus. But what I'm saying is stop dating Jesus, marry Jesus. When you marry somebody, what happens? You become one with that person. You're sharing everything with that person. Until death do us apart. Traditionally speaking, again, even that is going away in American society and in the world as well. But traditionally speaking, once you married, I mean, that's it, right? Your single life is over. From this point on, you're going to share everything with this person. You're sharing not only your body, your money, your children, your, right, your retirement, your vacation. I mean, you don't have your own room anymore, right? Even your bedroom becomes her bedroom, and so you're sharing everything with this person. You're literally living together, doing life together, abiding together, staying with each other, remaining in each other. That's what it means. And Jesus says, remain in me, abide in me, stay with me, become one with me. He's saying, be in this marital relationship with me where you share everything with me. Jen and I celebrated our 14th anniversary just this last week. Some of you have been married much longer, and I am jealous. My parents are going to celebrate their 50th soon. That means I'm almost 50 years old. So when I said I do 14 years ago, what I meant was that I do to staying with her through thick and thin, right? As long as you're still cute, as long as you're still a teacher and bringing some salary, then I'll stay with you. But short of that, man, I'm out of here. No. I do through thick and thin, right? Until death do us apart, right? I'm sharing everything with you. Everything that has been mine will become yours, and everything that is yours will become mine. We even melded together our bank accounts. That was hard for her. It wasn't hard for me. She has more money than me, so it was easy for me. So I thought, yeah, let your bank account become my bank account, right? That's cool. Why should I have my own money? You know what? If God forbids and this thing ever happened, if we ever got a divorce, I want it to be as ugly, as difficult as possible, because we are so melded together as one, right? We have become one, and when you try to separate it, it will just be ugly, right? It just won't be a clean breakup. And I think that God meant it for it. Prenuptial agreement, guys, I'm sorry. You're planning for a divorce, right? You're planning, what you're really saying is my money is more important than you. Before you get married, why get married in the first place if you're not going to meld your money together? That's your idol. That's your God. Just stay separate if you're going to do that. What's the point? Right? So abiding in Jesus means that. Pastor LD last week talked about abandoning this idea of independent life, right? As a Christian, there is no independence. You're dependent upon Christ for everything, and there's true freedom in that, right? Because when you think, well, if Jesus is invited to every single little thing, right? Because being a Christian means that you're inviting Jesus to every single part of your life. You're inviting him to your bedroom. You're inviting him to your hobby room. You're inviting him to your man cave, okay, or your woman's scrapbook room. You're inviting him to your Google search history, okay? You're inviting him to your Snapchats that will never erase in his mind. You're inviting him to every single part of your life, and you feel like if I did that, I would lose my independence. I lose my freedom. Well, let me ask you, how's that working out for you? Do you truly feel free? Have you ever felt trapped in your own sins? Have you ever lost that sense of freedom because you're so independent that somehow you're following your own sinful desire and nature, and you can't get out of it? You feel trapped? That's what Jesus wants to free you of, give you true freedom, right? That when we are melded together with the one who created the universe, who is bigger than the universe, the whole universe becomes our playing field. There's true freedom when we are melded together with Jesus. So abiding in, right, living with, being in union with Christ is how we bear the fruit. Let's be more specific. How do we do that? How do we abide in Jesus? Right, that's all nice, right? Great pictures, but how do we become actually one with Jesus? Thankfully, Jesus gives us three means in the very verses that we have read. First, the words. Second, prayer. And third, obedience. First, words. Verse 7 reads this way. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will bear much fruit. Now before, okay, it says this, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. But Jesus, the second time when he says it in verse 7, he changes it around and says, if you abide in me, and then instead of saying I, he says, my words abide in you, then you'll bear much fruit. So he substitutes my words with I. So that gives us a huge clue, doesn't it? So one way that we abide in Jesus, we stay with Jesus, is by abiding in his word, through his word, his spoken, his written word. And this is why at As One, we spend considerable time speaking to you the word of God. Not man's word, but God's word, right? Because we believe that the word of God takes the precedent over all things. And note that Jesus is called the very word of God. John 1:1, how does it start out? In the beginning was the video. In the beginning was the pictures. Some of you guys would love that, right? Why didn't Jesus just give us the video that we can watch, right, about the whole history? Because, like, words are, like, so hard to read. Or, like, wouldn't it be great if the Bible was a comic book? That would be so much easier to read, right? But in the beginning was the Word, not pictures, not video, but the Word, written and spoken Word. You've heard this, that a picture is worth a thousand words, right? But you know, opposite is true. A word is worth a thousand pictures. There are certain things that the pictures cannot illustrate. Only the Word, okay, can illustrate. And I think there's a specific reason. It was not because of lack of technology that Jesus decided to become the Word and give us written and spoken words, because video wasn't invented. No, I don't think so. He could have invented it in zero, right, BC or AD, if he wanted to. But there's a specific design for that, giving us the Word. But have you thought of it this way? The Word does not exist for us, but we exist for the Word. Have you thought of it that way? When you think about the Word, the Bible, right, why was it given to us? Traditionally, we think this way, just like we think about everything else. We are at the center. The Word of God is given to us to instruct us, right? As we read it, we grow, and then we become happier, right? It's really there to help our lives, right? Make our lives better. Isn't that why the Word was given? But have you ever thought that actually we were created, our lives were given to us so that we can attest to the truth of the Word that was already there? In other words, the Word does not exist for us, but we actually exist for the Word. Have you ever thought of it that way? Let me ask you, which came first, the Word or human beings? In the beginning was the Word. And then the human beings were created afterwards, right? So that means the Word of God, is more important than our lives, because our lives were created to attest to the truth of that Word. And Jesus himself identifies himself with the Word, the very Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and Word was God, and Word was with God, and Word was God. So you and I are created for the Word. So how important is the Word of God in our lives? How important is it? That is why living our lives apart from the Word of God is absolutely useless, the way working on a Borders bookstore sign would be absolutely useless without the store to hang it on. So, read it, listen to it, memorize it, meditate on it. But as you do, remember this. As you're reading the Bible, right? What does this have to do with me? Wrong question. What does this have to do with Jesus? Because the whole Word is about Jesus. Jesus said, all the prophets, right, and the laws and the prophets speak of me. All of the Bible is about Jesus. So the right question to ask is, what does this have to do with Jesus? And as you do that, you feel yourself melding into Jesus. You find the characters of Jesus, how loving he is and how holy he is. And then as you realize that, you are encountering God himself. Listen, the Bible does not lead you to God. No. Bible, the Word of God, is the very representation of God. So when you find the truth, right, that hits you squarely between your eyes, you have just encountered God. In other words, when you encounter the truth in the Bible, it's not like, oh, that's going to lead me to have a great experience. No, 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 no. You have already experienced God, because God's Word is the very God in flesh through Jesus Christ, right, who has spoken those words, whom the Word is about. So when you have found the truth in the Bible that speaks to your heart, that's God speaking to you directly. That is the experience of God that you had. So hopefully that will motivate us to go back to the Bible, right, discipline ourselves to get into the Word, because that's the primary way in which we abide in Christ. How else do we abide in Christ so that we can bear much fruit? Prayer. I'm going to be short. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Ask. What does that do? We're praying, right? God spoke to us through his Word and now we are speaking back to him. It's a two-way street. It's a conversation. It's a communication, guys. Listen, how does God speak to us? Through His Word, through the Bible, right? How do we speak back to Him? We speak back to Him through prayer. We are asking Him for things, daily things, not only lofty spiritual things, but we are also asking for daily things. God, please let UVA win. Like, can I have one favor, like in this, right? And then they won. I'm sorry, I'm being facetious, right? It doesn't matter. It's just basketball, right? But, hey, it has to be a two-way communication. Listen, Christians are not like Stoics or Buddhists who try to avoid themselves of all desires, right? Because all desires are evil. All evil things come from desires, and so let's get rid of that. No, that's not Christians. We have many, many desires, right? We want justice in this world, right? We pray for our children to be well. We pray for our friends, and we pray for our family member. And a lot of times we pray for ourselves. And those are good desires that God wants us to come and ask Jesus for. Even something small as, yeah, can we get our van back? Because we really need it during the summertime, right? Because we want to go on these trips with the youth. And Jesus says, yeah, come ask. I understand you have desires. Even though it may seem very small thing, hey, there's no such small thing to me. Come, ask me. Let's have a conversation. Let's have a relationship and see what I do with that. So abiding in Christ means speaking back to Him through our prayer. And then thirdly, obedience. How do we abide in Christ? Through obeying His commands. Verse 10, it says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in His love. So how do we become one with Christ? Again, with the Word and prayer and then obeying His commands. Okay, what are His commands? He said a lot of things, right? So what does He mean by obeying my commandments? Well, I'm glad you asked because Jesus answers that question in two verses later. Verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. So obeying Jesus' commandments means to love one another. That's His commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love one another as I have loved you. So when we love one another, we are obeying His commands. And when we do that, we are abiding in Him. How so? Think about whom we are loving. Who does He tell us to love? Love one another. Love who? The people in the church. But what is the church? The church is called the body of Christ. It's a visible representation of invisible Christ. That is the body of Christ. This church right here, you guys represent the body of Christ. So when I love you and you love me back, guess what I'm doing? I am loving the body, right? The visible part of Christ. And so when I'm loving the body, I'm literally melding into the love of Christ. When I'm loving Christ as I'm loving His body, am I not? I can't tell my wife, you know, I really love your intelligence, but I don't like your body, right? It's all or nothing. I got to like everything. I got to love everything, every part of you, right? So I can't say I love Christ and I hate the church. What you're saying is I love Christ, His philosophy and His head, intelligence, but I hate your body. This is the body. So when I love the body of Christ, I'm loving Jesus, right? I'm abiding in His love. And so word, prayer, obedience to the command to love one another. And what great opportunity to practice this love at our church. Because we are so small and because we are diverse, we really have to take the Word of God seriously or we won't last. We naturally gravitate toward those who are like us. We naturally love those who are just like us. But we want our love to be supernatural. Christian love must be supernatural. Do you understand how miraculous it is to see what's going on at Dorothy's house? For example, I'm sorry to picking you out. Can we show that picture? The Dorothy's house picture. Take a look at the picture and look at who's in this picture. Okay. I want you to think about the ethnicities. I want you to think about age difference, okay, and cultural difference in this picture. Do you know how rare? I've never seen this anywhere, and I've been a pastor for 20-some years. I've met a lot of pastors. I've gone on Facebooks and I've looked at other churches, small groups, and so on and so forth. Most small groups, right? 99.9% of those small groups, guess what? It's all, for example, Korean American second generation, right? Moms and dads with small kids. That's one group. Another group, all basically old elderly Caucasian ladies who grew up, right, in the same place all their lives, right? Who got grandkids and great-grandkids. Or it could be young professionals, right, who are not married yet, all single, living in New York City, and they all pretty much look the same. They all have high degrees from colleges and so on and so forth. All people who are just like them. But it will take a miracle for this kind of group to exist when we are not paying them to do so. They're voluntarily getting together. Why would they do that? Unless they share something in common, which is Christ. In other words, unless the supernatural love, this is not natural, in other words. We would not do this naturally. But the supernatural love of Christ seeps in. We are enabled to do something like this. I'm sorry for embarrassing those of you who are in the picture, but you shouldn't be embarrassed, right? Can I tell you what I told the young adults on Friday? I told them, you know, loving the church like ours is not hard. It's impossible. Loving the church like ours is not hard. It's impossible. Unless the supernatural love of Christ comes through, right? Your life changes you so that you can love those people that you felt uncomfortable with, that you were in enmity with before, that you had nothing to do with, but now you recognize them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor of this church I've asked the Lord, Lord, change my calloused heart. Help me to love these people. Because it's hard for me too, right? Because I have my natural tendencies, right? I know who I'm comfortable with. It's my wicked heart that I am going to God to ask Him to change. So let me recap. I'm almost done. Saving faith is belief in Jesus that results in the fruit. And the fruit is a changed life that shows through love, peace, joy, kindness, so on and so forth. And the way we cultivate that change is through three things: the word, prayer, and obedience to the command of love. Two implications and I'm done. Number one implication of all of that is this cannot be done without a church family. You cannot have an intimate relationship with Jesus unless you are plugged into a church. Listen, church is not optional. If you do not belong to a church, you are not saved. Unless you are shut in, you physically cannot go. You cannot claim that you love Jesus when you don't love His body. Church is not optional. So many of the Americans that say, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I used to go to church, but now I don't go anywhere. I don't belong anywhere. I'm sorry, you're never saved to begin with. You should fear for your soul, because it's going to burn in hell and I don't want you to go to hell. The reason why I bother you, hey, are you here? Can you come? You know, it's been a couple of weeks. Well, where you been? It's because I want you to go to heaven at the end. It's not so that you can give your tithe to our church. I have no idea who's giving what still, right? But it's for your sake. I want to see as many of you when we go to glory, right, there enjoying God for all throughout our eternal lives. And so church is not optional. That's implication number one. That's what Jesus says, right? Love your body, love my body. And second implication is this: your walk with Christ matters more than anything else that you do. Your walk with Christ matters more than anything else you do. Young moms and dads, more important than taking care of your little ones, your walk with Christ matters infinitely more. Young men and women, more important than seeking a career or a spouse, matters infinitely more, your walk with Christ. Students, more important than doing well on the SATs, getting a 4.0 or close to it and going to a good college, more important than that is your relationship with Christ. you abiding in Christ. And older men and women, more important than securing our future, our health, is our walk with Christ. You only have a short time left before you see Jesus face to face. What else will matter at that point? And if I may address the pastors, because we got several pastors at our church too, right? And I'm speaking to myself. More important than shepherding this church, God-given church, and taking care of our precious family is our walk with Christ. I got to remind myself in the busyness of everything that I am doing, you know what? What's really important is my walk with Christ. Jesus asked Peter three questions at the most important point of Peter's life, before he was made, right, the person in the church. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Feeding the sheep, right? Being a pastor is only important when you love me. Walk with me. Abide in me. Stay with me. Have a relationship with me. Be married to me. Invite me to every single part of your life. That is the most important thing for your life. That's what you're created for. Amen? Let's pray.